about the purpose for mankind, okay? So here we go. I've given you the, what's the franchise doctrine for the church? Franchise scripture, I meant. What's the franchise scripture I talked about? Anybody know? Remember? What did I tell you was a franchise scripture? The man from South Africa just came through. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What does it say? What does Genesis 1, 26, 27 say?
We are made in the image of God.
What does it say? Let us man after. Right. Very good. Okay. That's what I call the franchise scripture. We're going into what I call the franchise doctrine. All right, this is the meat and potatoes doctrine for the church. We have a booklet on the other side of this wall called Why Were You Born? It's a companion to this doctrine. I would recommend that you download a copy of it, pick up a copy of it, read it. We're not going to take the time to do so because we don't have the time. We just have the time to kind of skim the purpose or the high points of this doctrine, which is number 16 in regard to the church or to our 20 fundamentals of belief. But understanding our purpose for our life to me is really what it's all about. Everything else hangs on this. This is a unique teaching to the church. And when it's fully appreciated and understood, really makes every part of our life sensible and gives us purpose for what we do. You will take a lifetime to learn it. You can learn it academically, but to appreciate it in all of its fullness is a whole other matter altogether for any of us to internalize it and to understand it to the fullest degree. It comes down to understanding why we were born. That's the name of the booklet. We started out doing a series, at least one public Bible lecture on that topic, and it's coming to understand the very purpose for life and appreciating the life that we have. Before I get into the teaching and skimming some of the high points of the doctrine here today, something that's not in your notes that I gave you because I had an experience during the break while we were down in Alabama on a church visit, Debbie and I. We were visiting with Gary and Rhonda Beam, who pastor, he pastors two churches, Tupelo, Mississippi, and Huntsville and Birmingham, Alabama, three churches in just a few weeks. He wanted us to see a place called Ivy Green. And so on last Thursday, we went over to see this place called Ivy Green. All right. This is can you see the building over there? It's fairly good. I just did this up in iPhotos. This is a place called Ivy Green. This is a small house in Tuscumbia, Alabama. All right. This house was built back in the 1800s, and it was home, the birthplace of a very famous American by the name of Helen Keller. And some of you may have heard of Helen Keller. She was born in this house. She lived from 1880 to 1968. How many of you know the name Helen Keller? Okay, so we're all familiar with this. A couple of you are not. Helen Keller was born in 1880. Her father was called Captain Keller. He had been a captain in the Confederate Army of the United States during the Civil War. And he lived at this place called Ivy Green, very small house, had a pretentious name on it. You'd think Ivy Green, big plantation or bigger home, but not necessarily. It's a rather modest house. But Helen Keller was born normal, just like you and I. But somewhere before her second birthday, she came down with a sickness. Maybe spinal meningitis, which is often a cause for people going deaf and blind. But she was left as a result of this high fever and this illness. She was left blind and deaf. She had been hearing totally normal, but after this period of sickness, she was blind and deaf, about 2 years old. This is, you know, this is about 1882. All right. People don't know too much about how to deal with blindness and deafness at that time. She, you know, as not quite a two-year-old, would not have been fully developed in terms of full speech and other matters. But the family was at its wit's end what to do. Captain Keller took her to a number of doctors, but nobody could help her. Finally, he was told that what you need to do is you need to, he actually took her to a man named Alexander Graham Bell, who, if you remember your American history, invented the telephone. And he had, I think his wife was deaf. And that's what helped him get into this invention that finally led to the telephone. But he advised Captain Keller to go to a particular school in Baltimore and have her examined, and he did. And there, they basically recommended that she be assigned a teacher or a tutor to move to Alabama and live with her and work with her. There was nothing else they could do, but she needed some type of a personal hands-on educator. And that was when they sent this woman named Annie Sullivan to Tuscumbia, Alabama. And she began to work with Helen and to teach her. Now, Helen Keller, by this time, was about 7 or 8 years old, and she had basically been just allowed to run. And she was kind of like just a little wild hellion, just running through the place, screaming, uncontrolled. She'd lock her mother into a room and just sit on the porch and hear the beating of her mother on the walls, try to let her out of, actually it wasn't a room, it was a little place under the staircase. And she would lock her mother in there, and then she'd go out and sit on the porch, and she could feel the vibration of her mother beating on the door, trying to get out, and screaming and yelling. She thought that was great fun. And she would throw dishes, she was uncontrollable, they couldn't communicate with her, she could not communicate, she was just growing up basically as a wild little animal, until Annie Sullivan came. And she's an interesting story in itself. All of this is told in the movie called The Miracle Worker. Any of you ever seen the movie The Miracle Worker? It was done back in the 50s, I think, and it was a big hit, still available. And Annie Sullivan got her to the point where she learned how to communicate with her. And it's told right here in a marble statue that is on the grounds of Ivy Green. This is carved out of marble. It's very telling. But if you remember, those of you that have seen the movie, The Miracle Worker, it's a very dramatic scene. A couple of months after Annie Sullivan, who's on the left here, got there, she tried to work with Helen to get to break through with her. And they yelled, they threw, she broke pottery. She was just uncontrollable. Finally, Annie Sullivan drug her out to the well out behind the house and started pumping the water over her hand and spelling out water in her hand as the water was going over her hand. And that's how she began to associate that this particular substance, which she at least knew what water was or knew about water, it had a name. And she spelled out the name water. And then she wanted to know what everything else, the dog, the cat, the doorknob, everything else that she knew by touch and feel, what was its name? So Annie Sullivan, with using finger spelling for the deaf, spelled it out in her hand, which is what she's doing here with water depicted here. It's a famous scene told very well in that movie, and they immortalize it here at Ivy Green with this. This is a bronze sculpture inside Ivy Green, depicting a young Helen Keller at the water pump, and the actual water pump is still there. And that's a picture of her in old age at the back. The home is now a museum, very inexpensive to tour, and we spent a few hours there last Thursday. But that's my wife right there at that actual water pump where she learned first how to understand what water was and to spell it out in her hand. Okay, so Debbie is a interpreter for the deaf through sign language. You've probably seen her do that at church. And so she's got the sign in her left hand down there W, or actually it's a sign for water. And so she, that meant a lot for Debbie to be able to go there and see this. But that's the actual pump in the actual location where she first learned to associate water, and it had it, that it had a name. And then she just took off from there and with what she did. Now, Helen Keller went on, she went to Radcliffe University, which is a prestigious Ivy League East Coast university. She graduated from Radcliffe. Her tutor, Annie Sullivan, had to be with her every day through everything. Every class, if you can imagine somebody with you right here, right now, translating through sign language, every word, every class. That's what Annie Sullivan did with Helen Keller. And she became the first deaf and blind person to graduate with a bachelor's degree from an American university. And then she went on to become a very famous lady. She actually worked. She was gainfully employed. She had actually a very full life. She wrote books. She became very, very, very famous. This is what she looked like in her later years. This is a very famous picture here of Helen Keller, taken in old age by a famous photographer. Guy's last name is Karsh. He made quite a living photographing a lot of famous people. But she's reading a Braille book that's in front of her. And it's quite an inspiring story, the story of Helen Keller. I came back and we want to pull the miracle worker up somewhere on Netflix or wherever we can find it and watch that again as a result of that. I got a makings of a sermon maybe for the eighth day, Feast of Tabernacles, for out of this particular visit, so it was well worth it. It's amazing that this teacher, Annie Sullivan, found her, became her teacher, and then opened up her mind. She still had her mind, it just locked inside. And for the one Helen Keller that history knows about, how many others do we not know about? Blind and deaf children from this time in history, from even today or any other point in time, who did not have somebody with the patience, the ability to unlock their mind and express the world to them, their darkness and their silence. How many do we not know about? We know about Helen Keller because one woman named Annie Sullivan, you know, unlocked her mind. And then she went on to become an individual, a well-known individual. She died in 1968. So she lived a very, very old age, from 1880 to 1968. And was world-renowned and well-loved. She's one of the, that statue of her at the well as a little girl, they made two copies of it. One stood in the Alabama State House in Montgomery, Alabama. The other one is in the rotunda, or somewhere, maybe not the actual rotunda, but it's in the U.S. Congress building in Washington. Every American state gets two statues of famous people from their state that they can place in the U.S. Capitol. And Helen Keller is one of the two from Alabama. I don't know who the other one would happen to be. But here's my point. Here's a young girl that went blind and deaf, and yet somebody came along and unlocked her potential for life. And she went on to write books, and to travel the world, and to live gainfully. She had to have a companion with her all through her life, and she did. She had more than one because Annie Sullivan died, and another one came on. And then she died, and then another one came with her. But she had someone with her all everywhere she went. She learned to just grab people's throats. And as they talked, she could then begin to, through vibration, she could understand, she could talk, she gave speeches, and went on to live a full life. You and I stand and sit here today with all of our senses intact, most of the time. Most of the time. And what do we accomplish? How much of our potential do we realize? You think about that. Here's somebody that had a great disadvantage at a different time in history when the technology was not there, and frankly, not even socially did people really care People like her would have been locked up in an institution and forgotten about, basically just thrown away. And she wasn't. And she was found, and it was brought out. We have our senses. We can hear, we can speak, we can see. And what do we do with what we have? How much do we really, of our potential, do we unlock? And so looking at that just kind of helped me to kind of think about what it is that is behind this franchise doctrine that we have in the Church of God that is the very purpose for our human life as people. How much do we really accomplish with our life? How many times do we fall back on excuses? How much do we fall back on just a lack of motivation and settle? Just settle for mediocrity, getting by, C's good enough, B minus, that's not bad. Or I can't do this, or we think we can't do that, or we limit ourselves, we keep ourselves back, and what it is we might want to become, what we want to do, where we want to go, but reaching our full potential. Just in life. Helen Keller was not called, converted, didn't know the truth as we know it. We have that on top of all the other abilities that we have open to us, and we live in the most prosperous, greatest in terms of material wealth, knowledge, country, and or time in all of human experience. The internet, all knowledge is at our fingertips. Albert Einstein, who this picture represents, was labeled by Time magazine back at the turn of the millennium, 2000. Albert Einstein was called the man of the millennium. Because of his genius in his theory of relativity as a physicist and what he came up to and understand about the universe. It is said that he was asked, one question would you want to ask God if you had a chance? And this is what he reportedly said. I would want to know why he started the universe, not how. He said, how is just nothing but equations and mathematics. And he had a lot of that figured out. He said, I would want to know why he started the universe. Why all of this, and certainly then, why human life. And that's really where we come in, at an understanding of this doctrine and of this teaching that we have about the purpose for mankind and what it is. This is why he started the universe. This is why God started it, why it's all here. We've encapsulated it right here in our fundamental belief, which is we say we believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls and who elects through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom. And beyond that, to become kings and priests reigning with Christ at his return. To become kings and priests reigning with Christ at his return. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence, the why, is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. All right? Now that's it. That's the franchise doctrine and teaching that we hold as a church. We've put that into a booklet, Why Were You Born? It goes into a lot more detail. The syllabus that I handed out to you goes into a summary of the belief and certainly breaks it down into the five component parts with multiple scriptures to back up each of these statements in our traditional format. I'm not going to take the time to go through this today. I never really do in the class, and it does come at this time of the year, and usually I am behind schedule and everything. So we don't have the time to go through it, but I frankly have learned with this particular doctrine that it is something that the individual should go through. You should internalize this one as maybe more than any other teaching of the other fundamentals of belief, because it does apply to us in a very personal, real manner as to the very purpose and hope that we have, and it gives meaning to our life. We use this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a Christian apologist. He was an Englishman. He had been an atheist, and then he had a conversion to Christianity as an adult, and he became one of the foremost apologists of the 20th century. And his writings are many. That some of you may have read some of C.S. Lewis's works. He was a very, very good writer and a very good apologist. This particular quote we've used in our literature to understand or to help kind of bolster this particular teaching that we have. He wrote this. He said, "The command to be you perfect," out of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he said, that command is not idealistic gas. All right? We could use a bit more earthy terms to describe what that might be. I'll leave that up to you to put that into your language and whatever. It's just not a bunch of idealism or gas or nothingness. He said, nor is it a command to do the impossible. Now, that is becoming perfect. Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He said, he is going to make us into creatures. God's going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods, and he is going to make good his works if we let him. For we can prevent him if we choose. He will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a god or a goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. This is out of the book that he wrote called Mere Christianity, 1996 version, page 176. The latter part of this, as he in his words describes, and he came to an insight, an understanding, that C.S. Lewis lived a very interesting life. His wife died. He married late in life. His wife died of cancer. That part of the story was told in a movie that starred Anthony Hopkins. Anthony Hopkins played C.S. Lewis. You can look it up later. I forgot the name of the movie, but it was a very, very well done movie telling the story of the death of his wife with cancer and what he went through with that. So he was not unacquainted with pain and suffering. And in his writings here, he said that it can be the process will be long and in parts very painful, but that's what we are in for. Again, I will comment that a lot of very intelligent people through the years have gained insight and understanding into the Bible and into parts of God's purpose, plan, and truth. They don't have the full package. C.S. Lewis had some remarkable insights, and I can recommend his writings unequivocally. Some people might take issue with that. That's their prerogative. I have no problem with that. And on this one, I think he stated it pretty well. We've used it in our own literature to describe this particular goal and this purpose of life to become a part of the family of God. All right? Now, even C.S. Lewis, he quotes the verse from Jesus where he said, he's quoting from the Psalms, where I said, you are gods, and that's with a little g. Let me state this as an overview about our teaching, about our purpose, and that is to become literally spirit beings born into the family of God. We do not teach, never have taught, that we will be as God, the God, the Father in Jesus Christ, okay? We've never taught that. We've had certain phraseology. Years ago, one of our ministers kind of coined a phrase that we would be God as God is God. We don't use that anymore. You ever hear anybody say that? X it out. Don't write that into your inspired margins, because that's not inspired. That's what we call in-speak. Okay? When it comes to being in the family of God, there's always going to be God. All right? When we say God, always remember we are talking about the Father and Jesus Christ, the two beings in the Godhead. All right? Always remember this. Very frank, if you remember this point, we went over this very much in detail when we were talking about the first doctrine. When the Bible, and you read about God, the Bible will delineate when it's talking about the Father, when it's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Sometimes it will be, it will use the phrase just God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know who that God is, okay? You will find other times where God is used, God is referenced, and you would understand it as the two acting as one. You don't need to always divide it down, and sometimes people get into mistakes about theology, about God, when they forget that a basic meaning about God is that there are two beings in that Godhead acting as one, Echad, as we talked about. And then you can always work your way through a passage that might be a bit ambiguous. And sometimes I've heard people will take certain passages and say, well, that's just talking about the Father. And they misunderstand this, but that's another point. When we say that we will be born as spirit beings into the family of God, we will become spirit beings, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and as you know, speaks to the fact that we will be changed from mortal to immortality. This flesh will put on spirit. We'll to become a spirit being. We will never, ever, and the Bible does not teach us, we will not become as God in the sense that you will not, and I will never be our father. You're a child, you're a son or a daughter of your physical parent, and they will always be your parent, your father. You are a part of their family. You are created in their image physically, but you will never be your father. You will never be your mother. We will never be God, as God, as this God, and we will never be an equal with Jesus Christ. But we will be spirit beings in that family, immortal, spirit. We will not be eternal. You cannot use that word because we have not always existed as in the way that God or Christ did. But from the time we are changed, we will possess spirit bodies, just as he describes it here, pulsating with energy and joy and wisdom and love that we cannot now imagine. That's a pretty good way to explain it. So you put together 1 Thessalonians 4 and other scriptures where Paul will talk about immortality and the spirit life, that describes what we will become. But whatever role that is, it's always going to be a subservient role, but it is clearly as a part of the family of God. Different from the angelic realm, not as a created spirit being as the angels are, and as Christ said, we will be judging angels. So this part of the creation that attains to that level will be over the angelic realm. All right, they will be down here. We should know that we've been through it. We talked about Lucifer and discussed that, but Whatever that will be, and we can use the term glory. Christ said in John 17, Christ said, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began." John 17:3. We will have a glory, a glorified existence, and whatever it will be, it's going to be pretty good. It's going to be worth it. Going to make every part of this life that we go through, will go through, worth whatever suffering, whatever we may have to sacrifice to obey God, to be a part of his church, and to attain to this, the teaching, if you go back to it, we say that those who elect through a life of overcoming sin, what have we just gone through? 7 days of unleavened bread, which picture putting sin out of our life, overcoming sin. It pictures the election that we have made, the decision we have made to put sin out of our life and to develop righteous character, it says here, growing in grace and knowledge to ultimately possess God's kingdom. So we've really just gone through the days of unleavened bread that show this in its most important facet of, that we've had. We put out the leaven. We've eaten unleavened bread. Anybody mess up and forget about the days of unleavened bread? Eat a hamburger? Don't raise your hand. I didn't. Not this year. It's happened to me in the past. But I think I got through it all this year without making any mess ups. But you know, the days of unleavened bread ended when Friday night, this past Friday night, was the last of the days of unleavened bread. But you know the real meaning of the days of unleavened bread? They didn't end. The meaning didn't end for us on Friday night. The meaning really continues on for us. Because the real meaning of the 7 days of unleavened bread is that we should be eating unleavened bread 365 days out of the year. Think about that. That doesn't mean we're still eating matzos. I'm tired of matzos. To me, matzos is really nothing more than just a delivery vehicle for butter. I eat more butter during the days of unleavened bread than I probably eat the rest of the year. It's just put that Kerrygold butter on there and chomp it down, and I'm a happy camper, and I can eat those matzos, but I am ready to put them away. Okay? But the real unleavened bread we are to be eating is the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. John chapter 6. Christ said, I am the bread of life. You eat this bread and you will live forever. And so the reason we keep the days of unleavened bread is to picture the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ that we should be eating every other day of the year in our life. Because that's the only way you and I will ever overcome sin. You and I will never put out one sin, overcome one sin in our life, unless we do it by and through the help of the resurrected Jesus Christ, living his life within us. You think you're going to do it yourself? This time next year and in 10 years from now, we're all going to be facing the same little problems that we may have identified this year or last year that represent sin. Okay? I don't know what you thought about this year, but if you found, you know, anger is a big sin. That's a big piece of leavening that I've got, anger. Maybe it's wicked thoughts of some sort. Wicked thoughts toward somebody, wicked thoughts toward God, wicked thoughts toward, you know, that would be the lustful, immoral nature, whatever it might be. Whatever we identify about ourselves, that's our leaven. But at some point, we want to put that off. And the only way we will put it off or put it out for good is as we eat the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. And then we will live forever. We get hung up far too much on the physical leavened or unleavened product that goes around the days of unleavened bread. I didn't teach that doctrine to you this year. I sure hope Josh Creech made the point. But that physical piece of matzo means nothing other than the symbol that represents, and that is the perfect bread of life that we are to eat spiritually in our life. And whether or not you got every little crumb out, or whether or not you even ate a piece of unleavened bread every day, it's good if you did, but if you didn't, you still kept the days of unleavened bread if you had it in your mind and heart, because the real eating continues on. And that's the spiritual lesson. Don't get hung up on the physical. I was on the council. We wasted about 2 years on the council of elders. Do you have to eat? Do you have to eat? Must you eat a piece of matzo every single day of unleavened bread? We couldn't agree on whatever we were going to write to. We had some that didn't like a paper that we had that said, if you don't, you haven't sinned. The meaning is a spiritual meaning. But then some said, well, it says you must eat unleavened bread. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. And we read that and say, well, I've got to eat unleavened bread. And I'll tell you, I eat it every day. I always do. But if I don't, if I decide to fast, or if I forget, I have not sinned, nor have you. And if you eat that hamburger because you forget, you have not sinned. You don't disfellowship. You didn't get a pink slip when you came back in the door. I used to have members call me, oh, Mr. McNeely, I forgot. I ate a hamburger. I said, well, they thought I was going to put him out of the church. No. I'm not going to put you out of the church. Just learn a lesson. We can sin without knowing about it. All right? You find a big old crouton under your couch that you forgot to get out during the days of unleavened bread. Oh, what did I say? Oh, got to get that out. Don't tell the minister. No. You just learn a lesson. What's the lesson? No, there are some sins we don't even know about, we still have. But you're not put out of the church. What did we do in the council? We finally decided that we took this paragraph out of the booklet on holy days that explained it, basically says what the scripture says, and we put that out to the church because some of on the council said, if you don't eat it, you've sinned. And some of us said, no, you haven't. We couldn't agree on what anybody wrote, so we just took something out of the booklet that we'd already written, which essentially was out of the book of Exodus. And we said, put that out to the church because we get into a lot of legalism and too much emphasis on the physical, and we miss the spiritual. Which is why I always tell people, don't spend more time cleaning before unleavened bread than you do examining spiritually your life. This is a little post-unleavened bread discussion for us to have today. Learn the spiritual side of it. And when you do, then you're right smack in the middle of this teaching and what it really does mean in picture. And that is that it is Christ in us that is all the difference. Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread when he came out of that tomb. The days of unleavened bread are about the resurrected Jesus Christ and his life within us that we are to live by. That's the only reason that you eat unleavened bread or go through the physical exercise of putting it out of your life, is to learn the New Covenant, New Testament expression that Christ explained in John chapter 6. Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, let's keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? So that gives you something to think about for next year. Great. Think about that. But it should put you right in the middle of this, because if we understand what this is talking about, then when we go back to these scriptures that let us make man in our image according to our likeness, the only way that's going to be done is through the life of Jesus Christ within us. Okay? That's why this is the franchise teaching. And so we're supposed to find our mission in our life. I kind of reduce it to 7 scriptural keys, which you've got in front of you. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We are to be glorified together. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. We are debtors not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. If we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That Spirit is the Spirit of God and of Christ. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Scripture says we are heirs with Christ, joint heirs of all that he has inherited. as the glorified Christ, the Messiah. And we are glorified together with that through God's Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks to the fact that we are heirs of with Christ, we are heirs of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. Worlds were made by Christ on the express command of the Father and by the will of the Father. But we are heir, we are appointed. He is appointed heir of all things, and we've just read that we are joint heirs with Him. What Christ has inherited, we will share. And that is in that, that glory as a spirit being. In Ephesians chapter 3, these are to me the core seven scriptures that speak to the purpose for our life. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width, length, depth, and breadth, to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, that you may be filled with the fullness of God," and that is through His Spirit. That works within us, a power that works within us. Paul speaks expressly to that here in this verse, which is, quite frankly, a mystery of life that we, again, are rooted in when we keep the days of unleavened bread every year and begin that cycle of the holy days. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 kind of completes this thought that he begins earlier here in chapter 3. All of this is for the purpose of coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, Christ's life within us, that bread of life, is the very purpose for which we yield ourselves to God and are involved in this. In chapter 4, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. "You have not so learned Christ, and if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's what we put off, the old man, we put off the sin, but we put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness. And that can only be done through the Spirit and be a reflection of the image of God. And then Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. We have embedded this scripture in our vision statement for the United Church of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "It was fitting for Him who... for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." The family relationship that God gives us to help us to understand the level and the depth of this relationship of glory, where many sons are brought to glory, to share that glory as a joint heir of Christ, is what he is talking about here. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, Peter writes, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That the key phrase there is that we are to be partakers of the divine nature, God's nature. We are to take on the qualities of God. And that, as we receive the Holy Spirit as a gift at baptism, that Spirit works within us. It develops the mind of God. It develops the nature of God. We are taking on that divine nature. That's the potential that each of us has as a human being created in God's image. And through the receipt of the Holy Spirit, with all the other parameters met, the scriptural parameters of faith, repentance, and baptism, laying on of hands, we receive that gift, and we partake then of the divine nature of God. And as we put that on, then we put off the human nature that we have acquired in our life. This is how these two doctrines of the nature of man, the purpose for our life, kind of are locked together here. And this one verse to me kind of brings it all to a point, not a conclusion, but at least to a point, that we put off that human nature by putting on the divine nature. And we spend a lifetime doing that. And that's what it's all about. And to the degree we learn, we let that motivate us and guide us, we come to a point in our life where we have purpose and meaning within the jobs, the careers, the marriages, the lives that we create for ourselves with our mate, with our intended, and within God's word, God's law, as a part of the body of Christ, so that we have a real desire to get up, get out of bed every morning. This picture of an unmade bed, I hope, doesn't represent yours, although it probably does. But there's a caption. This is a commercial that I ran across a number of years ago. And what that says there is this. You can probably read along. I hope it's good enough on your version. Is it? Let's see if I can read it. Can you read it? You can. You can. All right, here's what it says. Why do you get out of bed each morning? Is it for a hug from Mrs. DeCampos? Well, that's kind of worth getting out of bed for. Is it, why do you get out of bed? Is it your job? Second line, is it to fulfill a hope or a dream? Is it the alarm clock? I'm editing as we go along. You might have a word for your alarm clock when it rings at 7 o'clock in the morning. Okay. Is it the chance to make a difference, however great, however small, in your work, your family, your community, and possibly even the world in which you live? Why do you get out of bed every morning? Your answer, it says, could change your life. Your answer could change your life. It could also change the lives of those around you. So why do you get out of bed every morning? That's the critical question. If you are armed with an understanding of the purpose of life, you're created in the image of God, then whatever time we get out, and with whatever alacrity or laziness, whatever our morning routine is, but we get out because we've got to get on with whatever it is we have to do. Ultimately, if it's with that purpose in mind, then it can make a difference in our whole life, attitude, demeanor, and even people around us. Your family, your children that you will have, those that you work with, those you teach, those you impact in your life. If you are fueled by this understanding that you are called to share the glory of God as a son of God and his family forever. If you are fueled with that, then you can get out of bed with a little bit of a bounce in your step and get to your day and get to achieving that purpose for your life. Okay? That's number 15. You'll spend the rest of your life learning about it, I hope. We'll move on from here next. I think on Wednesday we're going to talk about tithing and move through the... we've got three more doctrines to cover. We'll get all of those covered easily. But we'll deal with tithing on Wednesday. All right? So I will see you then.